Our message this evening comes from Ezra chapter 9. Chapter 8, for context, records Ezra's return to Jerusalem with a second wave of exiles. Tonight's text picks up about 4.5 months later after this arrival. And so I invite you to follow along as I resume the story in Ezra, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little relieving from our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds, and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant, nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped, as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this.'" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Please cause its light to shine in our hearts this evening. Convict us of our sins and cause us to taste anew the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us eyes to see what a wonderful Savior he is. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, Shel Silverstein wrote a poem called Overdues. You may be familiar with it. It goes like this. What do I do? What do I do? This library book is 42 years overdue. I admit that it's mine, but I can't pay the fine. Should I turn it in, or should I hide it again? What do I do? What do I do? What do you do when you realize that you've really messed up and you just can't pay the fine? And that's the sort of situation that the returning exiles found themselves in. They'd messed up big time, for a long time, for a lot longer than 42 years. So what should they do? Well, Ezra's prayer in chapter 9 tells us what they needed to do. They needed to cast themselves on the mercy of God. They had to look to his compassion and to his steadfast love, which is a lesson for God's people for all time and throughout all ages. We, after all, like them, are sinners. And like them, we've accumulated a large debt, or we might say a large fine, one that we can't pay ourselves. So what do we do? Well, tonight's text tells us. Tonight's text tells us of the gospel hope that we have. God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Therefore, we should cry out to him for mercy and turn from our sins. And we'll think about this main idea as we look at both Ezra's grief and then Ezra's prayer. So first, verses 1 to 5 begin with Ezra's grief. Ezra had returned with the purpose of teaching God's word to God's people. And I imagine he had high hopes. Wouldn't he? Of course he would. He'd be very eager. Most likely he's filled with visions of God's people joyfully worshiping at the restored temple. He imagines them doing what God commands and just being an obedient people, thankful for all this blessings. But after only a few short months, he finds out there's a lot of trouble in the land. Surely a lot of shattered dreams for Ezra. Some very bad news he gets here. And we read the officials come to him and they informed him that the Israelites had intermarried with the surrounding peoples. Now, what's so wrong with that? Well, let me say what this isn't. This isn't a prohibition just for the sake of these people being a different race. It's not a reason of racism that would tell someone not to marry someone from a different country. The concern here is one of religion, of religious purity. You see, the problem was stated back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 to 4. It said God had, through Moses, had given them this command. You shall not intermarry with them, that is, the surrounding people from the surrounding nations. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And so the reason for this prohibition was one of worship. God wanted his people free from idolatry. He wanted them to be free to love and serve him alone. And marrying someone who doesn't worship and love God would undermine that. And this is still true today. There's the same application for us. As God's child, if you're not yet married, you need to marry another Christian. As after all, 1 Corinthians 7:39 tells us that we must marry in the Lord. And it's not just for young people who aren't married to be concerned for. This is also true for parents and friends. If you have friends who aren't married who are believers, we should be encouraging one another to take this seriously and marry in the Lord. Now, again, the reason we need to take this seriously is because God takes this seriously. And the reason isn't because every unbeliever out there is terribly mean, they're going to treat you terribly unkindly, or they're going to do something awful to you. In fact, there are plenty of non-Christians who are probably nicer people than us. Some of you probably have neighbors who are unbelievers who you think, actually, that guy's kinder than I am. The problem is actually just one of worship. Consider what happens if you marry an unbeliever and you have children. Well, how is this spouse of yours going to influence your children? What are they going to teach your children? Are they going to raise children who love God and worship him? Or are they going to teach your children that, it doesn't really matter what you worship as long as you sincerely believe it, or teach them to worship some other god? Again, the problem here is one of loving God and raising the next generation to love God and enabling and equipping each other to love and serve God. When you don't marry someone who loves God, they tend to lead your heart astray from him. And so that's the concern that God had, and that's the concern that Ezra has as he's looking at the people. He's seeing a people who are not committed to worshiping and serving the Lord their God only. But it doesn't appear that this is a problem just for the people. It's also a problem for the leaders, which is really tough challenge Ezra faces. So in verse 2, it says, "In this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men had been the foremost." There's a little bit of a leadership lesson in there, I suppose. If you are in a position of leadership where people may be following you, they're looking to you and they're following you. And if you go astray, it's very likely that the people you're leading will follow suit. I have to wonder how Israel may have, what they may have done had the leaders stood firm and refused to marry people from the surrounding nations. Well, how does Ezra respond to this news? Well, he responds with grief and humility. Derek Kidner comments that the verbs in these verses are verbs of distress and abasement and of intercession. So I'll look again at verse 3. It says, "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled." Others take notice of this, and they also tremble at Israel's faithlessness, as verse 4 indicates. And then verse 5 also lets us know that Ezra began fasting upon hearing this news and began to pray. Now, as we'll see, Ezra's grief leads to repentance. That's clear in the prayer. He mourns over sin, he confesses it, and then he pleads for God's mercy. In other words, we could say this is a godly grief that leads to salvation. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So in other words, Ezra is repenting. He has a grief that leads to repentance and a desire to change, to rely on God's grace, to turn from his sin. And so we have to distinguish Ezra's grief here from an anguish of getting caught. Ezra is not simply upset because, hey, we might lose the land again, and I'm sad about the consequences. He's actually grieving over sin because it's a violation of God's standard. Again, the major difference, so we could say, between godly grief and worldly sorrow is that godly grief will lead you to cry out to God for mercy, to cast yourself at the foot of the cross, to plead to Jesus for his mercy, and have confidence that God will receive you that way. Worldly grief will instead maybe be sad that you got caught, lament the consequences, or perhaps resolve to do better on your own strength so you don't get caught again. But it's very different than a godly grief that mourns over how we have offended God. And so Ezra begins here with a godly grief over their offense, and then verses 6 to 15 contain his prayer in response to this situation. And we see it has four parts to it, as you'll see in your outlines. First, a confession of sin, followed by a giving thanks to God for his goodness. And then next, Ezra confesses specific sins and then pleads for God's mercy. So Ezra starts with a confession of sin in verses 6 to 7. Notice how he begins, too. He says, "Oh, my God." Do you see that language? My God. It's a covenant language there. It's a personal relationship. He's not just calling God a God or the God, but my God. And so he approaches him on that personal basis, knowing that God has invited us to call him that way. And then he continues, "I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God." So he's deep remorse over this. And notice how he describes the sins of the people. He says they've risen higher than our heads. This guilt has been great since the day of their fathers. And as a result, there's been consequences. They've been punished, they've been sent into other lands, and they've served other kings. This is serious stuff going on right here. Now, Ezra, at this point, is still praying generally. He's not naming specific sins, but just not acknowledging the general reality that they've sinned in many ways. Later, he's going to confess the specific sin of intermarriage with other peoples. But at this point, let's just consider the model Ezra is leaving for us on confession. We too, like Ezra, ought to confess our sins. And not only that we sin, we ought to confess the greatness of our sin. Look at this language he's using again. Our sins have risen above our heads. They've risen up to heaven. And we ought to acknowledge that these are sins that we in no way, in any shape or fashion, could ever pay. Our debt has risen higher than our heads as well. And if you're not convinced, I assume most of you in this room, if not all, are, but if you weren't, let me just say briefly what we mean by sin and why the debt is so great. Sin, to borrow from the Children's Catechism, some of you may have learned when you were younger, is not being or doing what God requires. So it's a rejection of God. It's refusing to do what he requires you to do. It's any time we violate his law or fall short of his holy standard. And the bad news for all of us is that this is what we all do. We all sin, and the wages of our sin is death, which is an absolutely just punishment. After all, remember, God is perfectly holy. God is perfectly holy and can't stand sin, right? God cannot just tolerate it or overlook it as if it didn't exist. And so when we come before God, a perfectly holy God, as sinners, we, in some sense, come ashamed. And ashamed to even look at him, as Ezra says. It's kind of like, you can maybe compare it to showing up to a wedding in muddy shorts. Everyone else is in like maybe a black tie kind of thing. You'd be kind of ashamed to show your face there, wouldn't you, dressed like that? And that's the way we come to God on our own, of our own righteousness. When I professed my faith as a teenager in the PCA congregation I was a part of, I had to affirm this question. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope save his sovereign mercy? So that's how we all come to God. We justly deserve his displeasure, and we have no hope apart from his sovereign mercy. Ashamed to look up if we were only relying on our own merits. Of course, we don't have to remain in our guilt. That's the good news. We can look up, as Ezra makes clear later. Well, we can look up because God is merciful. But before we get there, we're going to talk about God's mercy. But before we get there, I want us to notice one more thing about this confession. And it's important. And it's this. This is a corporate confession of sin, a corporate confession of sin. Ezra isn't confessing just private sins, but he's praying on behalf of the entire nation, as the nation as a whole. And that's interesting because Ezra could have said, hey, I didn't intermarry anyone with anyone, right? I didn't marry a foreigner. I don't need to confess this. You guys go off and confess this yourselves. I didn't do it. Not it, right? But that's not what Ezra does. Instead, he decides to pray for the people and count himself among them. And so this prayer shows that there is a time and a place for Christians to confess our corporate sins. And this is true even if not every single specific sin has been committed by you specifically. There's a place for a prayer like Ezra's where you confess the sins of God's people as a whole. Now, how do we determine when that is appropriate? When should we corporately confess and repent of something? And I imagine there's a lot of debate. There is actually a lot of debate on this, depending which specific issue you're on. And I won't pretend to be able to answer every possible circumstance here, but I'm just going to lay out a few general principles and then invite you to have conversations maybe around your dinner room, at home, around the dinner table or something like that. So first principle to notice is that Ezra is confessing sin that carries into his day. So he's confessing that the people had sinned greatly in the past, but also that they are still sinning in this way. And I think that's important. Ezra's not only confessing past sin. He's confessing that they'd done it, God had punished them, he'd shown mercy to them, and then they'd done it again still, even in this own day. So to use perhaps an absurd example, you wouldn't read something about, like, I don't know, the Inquisition or the Crusades and say, that was awful, we need to confess that here at Grace Church next Sunday. Right? It's not a sin we're still carrying on, so that's not, we couldn't say, well, Ezra did that, so we should too. This is a sin that carried into his day. I also give a little warning as we think about confessing sins, historic sins, and that is the Bible always encourages us to take the log out of our own eye first. And so it would be very easy to look at all the ways our spiritual ancestors perhaps had fallen short and to want to confess that. But our repentance should always be focused on the sins of our own day and repenting of those, not just taking logs out of our ancestors' eyes. Second, I think we can distinguish between repudiating sins and repenting of sins. Right? So in other words, we could reject and denounce certain things that the church has done in the past, even if we can't repent of them. So the classic example and real one that Christians wrestle with these days is racism. How do we handle the past racism in the church? And it should grieve us that some Christians defended and contributed to slavery and segregation, not all Christians, but not a few, right? And that should grieve us. And we should definitely repudiate that, say that is totally inconsistent with the gospel, even if you feel you can't repent of it because you didn't participate in it. A third, even if we believe we can't confess a certain sin, we can lament over it. So Mark Vrogop says that while I think it's technically true that we can't repent of someone else's sin, we can certainly lament them. And we can further lament the bitter fruit that perhaps the church is still reaping even today. And fourth, in terms of principles, there are, I would say, appropriate times for churches or organizations to acknowledge past sins, especially if they've never done so at an organizational level before. So in 1995, the Southern Baptist Convention, which was founded in 1845, issued a formal statement acknowledging their past sins, including defending and participating in slavery. And they repudiated the sin, and they acknowledged that they were continuing to reap a bitter harvest in their church even this day. And so if you were part of a church or an organization that had participated in a sin and had never acknowledged it or said that that was wrong or issued any type of apology or recognition of that, it would be in order to acknowledge that and own up to it, even if the current members couldn't technically repent of it because they hadn't personally done it. And so I think those are a couple good principles to remember. To what extent you can repent as a church, or should you repent as a church, or can you confess corporately? We could probably spend the whole time talking about that. And so I'd encourage you to just think about that. There's a lot that people have said. But again, above all else, we should always be looking at the log in our own eye, right? We should never be primarily super eager to confess other people's sins that we don't think we've done wrong. Our focus should always be on, above all else, on our own personal sins and the sins of our day and repenting of those. And if we don't do that, by the way, it can give us a feeling of superiority. I can't believe those Christians in the past did that, but look how great we are today, right? No, we have plenty of sin to repent over and to work through ourselves. All right, so Ezra here starts with a confession of sin in verses 6 to 7. Next, he moves on to a thanksgiving for God's goodness in verses 8 to 9. So in verse 8, he recognizes God's mercy in leaving them a remnant at all. The very fact that they hadn't been destroyed, utterly destroyed, long time ago, was a result of God's mercy. He also sees God's mercy in bringing them back to Jerusalem. Later in verse 13, he's going to confess that God had punished them, he says, again, less than they deserve. And all this, as Ezra makes abundantly clear, is because of God's mercy. In verse 9, if you'll look there again, Ezra says that God has extended to us his steadfast love. God had extended his steadfast love. And that's the hope that God's people have always had, that God shows mercy to sinners, that he extends steadfast love to those who don't deserve it. In fact, steadfast love to those who deserve to be destroyed, who deserve to have, as it were, heaven's door slammed shut in our face and the door bolted shut with no hope of entrance. And of course, we receive that mercy as Christians today through the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that he is the Savior of sinners and we rest upon him alone for our salvation. And as we look up to Jesus, he removes our guilt and our shame. In other words, we no longer need to blush before him. We no longer need to be afraid to come into his presence or ashamed to. Instead, we can actually come boldly and confidently because he has paid the penalty for our sins. And we come because although we are faithless, he is faithful because Jesus Christ lived that perfect life that we can't. Because as 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So the clear application for us is to confess our sins and confess our sins and turn from them. And we can do this because God is merciful. And Jesus forgives all our sins, and he also breaks sin's power in our life. He enables us to die to sin and to live to righteousness. That idea is going to be picked up in the final chapter of this book as we see the Israelites struggling with what does it mean to turn from our sins in our particular context. And so that's where we'll go next week. Let me say here, though, is some of you may be struggling deeply with guilt and shame, right? As we sin, often we feel ashamed by it. We feel really maybe dirty, maybe disgusted with ourselves, and we feel like we can't lift our face to God. We don't want to show our face to him because of our sin. And if that's you, well, let me first say, not feeling guilty can be a good gift from the Holy Spirit. If you're feeling guilty, perhaps you should feel guilty, and it will lead you to repentance, right? It's better than not feeling guilty and feeling good about your sin. However, we don't need to stop at feeling guilty. We can look to Jesus, and we can have our sins washed clean. And we can actually show our face before him because of his mercy and grace. Perhaps you could compare it again to a time you might not want anyone to see you. Imagine you're at a party, and you knock the punch bowl all over everyone, and you get it all over your shirt, and you know the music kind of stops, and there you are. You probably want to get out of there, right? You're embarrassed. You're like, I'm never going to a party again. I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to show my face around these people. And yet, God welcomes us. Jesus welcomes sinners like that into his presence who've really messed up and feel foolish and ashamed. And Jesus says, no, you're the type of person. I forgive you. I wash you clean. You are welcome. Jesus receives sinners like us who no longer have to be ashamed before him. And so Ezra starts here with this confession of sin in verses 6 to 7 and then moves on to thanksgiving in verses 8 to 9. After this, he comes back to confession in verses 10 to 12, and this time he confesses specific sins. The sin here he's confessing is intermarriage with the surrounding nations, and we've already discussed why that was so wrong, how that showed that would lead them away from worshiping God, how it showed they weren't wholeheartedly committed to loving and serving God. But I believe we can learn something about this in our own particular lives. So we're not here at Grace Church confessing the sin of intermarriage right here with the Amorites or anything like that. But we can learn that we too ought to confess specific sins. Not only confess that we are sinners in general, or not only that we are big sinners in general, we can confess very particular sins that we have done. So, for example, Father, forgive me for I'm struggling to forgive so-and-so. Or, Father, I confess that I want this person to get what they deserve, or what I think they deserve, but I don't want you to give me what I deserve. Father, please forgive me for that inconsistency in my life and that unforgiveness. Or, Father, forgive me that I'm jealous of what you have given to this person, or maybe my friend or my brother, right? I wish I had what they did, and I resent it. Would you forgive me and help me to be thankful even for what you have given to them? Or you could say, Father, please forgive me for that lustful look. I know no one saw it, but you did. Please forgive me. Those are the types of specific sins that we should be coming to our merciful Heavenly Father with. And the gospel really frees us to do so. That's the good news. It liberates us to do this because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we can come to him confident that he's going to forgive us when we look to him in Christ. One more practical note as we look at this prayer, and this is just more in terms of advice, is that it gives us a good model in terms of leading other people in prayer. And so often, we want to begin in our prayers with a more general confession and then move from there into a more specific confession the way Ezra does. I think that's just a great way to pray as you're leading people in prayer. It's not a rock-hard rule that you have to follow all the time, but I just think if you're leading in a prayer, that's a good general rule to follow and a good model here. All right, so Ezra has confessed sin, thank God for his goodness, and then confessed some specific sins. And he concludes here then with a cry for God's mercy. He cries out to God for mercy in verses 13 to 15. And he begins again by acknowledging that their great guilt, that they have great guilt, and that God has punished them actually less than they deserve. Which is actually a pretty remarkable statement if you think about it. Remember, the temple had been destroyed, the city destroyed, they'd been carried off into exile. Imagine if someone had come and, like, I don't know, the Canadians sacked America and, like, carried us all off into Canada or something. And then we said, that was less than we deserved. You see, he really understands how bad their sin was, right? And so he's saying, yes, our sin was truly great, and we've gotten less than we deserve. And then he goes on to say, after all this, he asks, should they go on and intermarry with those who don't worship God? And his answer is, not at all. God's grace should lead them to obedience. And yet, as he confesses, the people are still persisting in their sin. And so what can they do? What should they do? Ezra concludes his prayer this way, O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. In other words, Ezra just casts himself on God's mercy. He doesn't try to logic with it or argue with it or try to tell God, hey, you know, I like the idea of grading on a bell curve. You know, like I got a 40% on the test, but it was the second best test in the class, so can you just give me an A? You know, he's not negotiating or begging like that. He's just saying, look, we're before you. We can't stand before you. And what he's really doing is casting himself on God's mercy and saying, please be merciful to us. And it's only by God's grace that we can stand before him. All of us must likewise throw ourselves on his mercy. And the good news is that we have every reason for confidence that he will respond to that kind of prayer. He will hear it. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we look to Jesus in faith, God never demands payment twice. Jesus has paid our debt and has canceled it and has atoned for your sins, and therefore your guilt is taken away and your sins atoned for if you look to him. So what should we do? The point is simple, to cry out to God for mercy and to turn from our sins as we do. The next chapter, again, is going to talk about how the people did this. You see, when we repent of our sins, there is also a part in which we need to turn from them if we're truly sorry for them, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But even as we do that, we need God's help to turn from our sins. Again, to go back to the membership vows from my teenage years, one question I had to answer was, do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? You see, even as we seek to live in accordance with what God would have us do, we need his Holy Spirit. We still need to look to Christ for mercy as we continue to struggle with sin as Christians. We need to cry out for forgiveness and look for his help in resisting sin. And so again, to come to a conclusion here, as we look at that fine, what do we do? Shel Silverstein asked about a 42-year overdue library book. Pretty big fine, I would imagine. Couldn't pay the fine. Do you pretend that it's not there? Do you hide it and try to shove it into some corner? Or do you own up to it? Or do you own up to the fact that you can't pay this fine? But you're not going to hide it. You're not going to hide that fact. Instead, you're going to come to God, crying out to him for mercy, looking to Jesus in faith, and asking for him to forgive you. If we do that, we can be confident that Jesus receives sinners like us and equips us for our battle with sin. Now let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is a Savior who receives sinners. Not only one who receives sinners, but one who seeks sinners, who seeks the lost so that we might be found, who forgives our sins and washes us whiter than snow. Our Lord, we praise you for such wondrous love, such undeserved grace and mercy, and we pray that you would cause us to be confident as we come to you in prayer, to never be too ashamed to cry for your, or too proud to cry out to you for mercy and for forgiveness, And we pray that as we look to you for the forgiveness of our sins, you would also provide us power from the Holy Spirit to resist our sinful deeds and desires and to lead a godly life. We pray that you would help us to do this for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.